Acts 2:21-47. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today, this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship of breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
What's involved in becoming a Christian? We hear a lot about conversion, about people converting to Islam and so forth. Why is becoming a Christian different? If indeed it is different. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, set out in today's handout, and it's a separate sheet inside here that I'll be working through, says that believers in Jesus will witness to the end of the earth. How's this to happen? And how will it change the world? Through the Christian church, okay, but how's this church going to grow? And what should this church look like? And today's passage helps us with these questions. Last week, we looked at the event of Pentecost, how the Holy Spirit was poured out on Christian believers so that they spoke in tongues, proclaiming the mighty works of God. And we saw how, in the first part of his sermon, Peter explained this by quoting the Old Testament prophet Joel, with the result of this pouring out of the Spirit, that everyone that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 21, the top of our passage today. And it's a big passage today. Peter's sermon carries on through the first part of it, down to verse 36. And then in verse 37, we see the reaction of Peter's hearers. And then finally, from verse 42 onwards, we see the result, the effect this has on the early Christian church. So first let's look at the rest of Peter's sermon, beginning at verse 22. And as we do this, we find it's quite a surprise, because Peter's explaining the events of this day of Pentecost, and we might expect him to focus on the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't. In fact, it's striking that Peter's sermon is actually all about Jesus. In fact, all Peter's sermons in Acts are all about Jesus. Hence our first heading on the handout, the death and life of this Jesus, as Peter refers to him in a kind of four-point sermon here. Firstly, says Peter in verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. We're not talking about Hinduism or abstract philosophy or communism here. Jesus lived at a specific point in time. He's a real person, and God made it obvious who he is by the way God worked through him. Secondly, Jesus was murdered. Verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The lawless men here presumably being the Roman soldiers who carried out the crucifixion. Interesting, isn't it, how bold Peter is here. This is the man who a few weeks ago denied Jesus three times for fear of what people would do to him. And now here he is, inspired by the Holy Spirit, directly and boldly accusing the very same crowd of murdering Jesus. Thirdly, in verse 24, God raised him up. God raised Jesus, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. In Jesus' experience, mankind brought death, but God brought life. God raised him up. And then in the next few verses, 25 to 31, Peter expands on this by quoting Psalm 16, written by Israel's greatest king, David. And in particular, in verse 37, Peter quotes David as saying, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption." And Peter points out that King David couldn't have been referring to himself here, since David died and was buried, and his tomb was still there as Peter was speaking. It might even have been in view. And if you look on the internet, you can still see it today. So David's flesh certainly saw corruption. No, says Peter in verse 31, David was prophesying about Jesus. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Jesus was not only attested by God, says Peter, he was attested by your greatest king, the prophet David. Old Testament prophets may not be very familiar in our world, but for the devout Jews who were listening to Peter, such prophecies carried great weight. And not only that, says Peter in verse 32, but this Jesus God raised up. Just in case they'd forgotten verse 24, Peter reminds them again, God raised him up. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. So Peter and the disciples are witnesses. They too attest to the fact that God raised up Jesus from the dead. Fourthly, says Peter, at the beginning of verse 33, Jesus was exalted by God and ascended to sit on the throne at God's right hand. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, it says. And Peter then quotes two more psalms to attest to this. And please bear with me here a bit, because we've got to bob about a bit. This is a very long passage. But going back a minute to verse 30, Peter quotes Psalm 132 here when he says, he's talking about King David, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. So one of David's descendants, in other words, was going to be enthroned by God. And then, hopping forward a few verses to verse 34, Peter quotes another psalm, For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, David is good and dead. He didn't ascend into heaven and sit on God's throne at God's right hand. No, David's talking about Jesus again. When he says in verse 34, the Lord said to my Lord, he means God said to Jesus. Jesus was exalted by God and ascended into heaven and sits on the throne at God's right hand. And what a graphic image, isn't it, in verse 35, as it pictures all Jesus' enemies being used by him as a footstool under the boot. So, Peter says, Jesus was a man from Nazareth, attested by God, delivered up and killed by mankind, attested by the Old Testament prophets, raised by God, attested by the disciples, exalted and enthroned at the right hand of God. All the evidence is there. This is why our faith isn't a blind faith. It's evidence-based. As Peter sums up in verse 36, let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, and you crucified him. So verse 36 gives us the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus is Lord. But Jesus is not the only actor here. He doesn't work alone. All through this passage we see the sovereign God at work. Hence our second heading on the handout. In verse 22 we see it was God who did mighty works and wonders and signs through Jesus, attesting to him. In verse 23, it was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God that Jesus was handed over and killed. It was God's plan. And by the way, this is something that we can never really get to the bottom of in this life. God is sovereign and orders all things, yet mankind has freedom to choose, and we are accountable for the choices and decisions we make. Jesus' death is at the same time part of God's plan, and yet it results from man's wickedness. Those who killed Jesus are absolutely responsible for their actions, even though it was part of the plan. And then, in verse 24, we see it's God who raised Jesus, loosing the pangs of death. Pangs here, literally, are birth pains. It's kind of picturing Jesus' resurrection as being a new birth out of death into life, a new life. And then in verse 30, it was God who swore an oath to David. And in verse 34, it was God who said to Jesus, sit at my right hand. And it's God who's made Jesus both Lord and Christ in verse 35. And finally, at the end of verse 39, it is God who calls believers to himself. Here again, we see God's sovereignty and mankind's responsibility. At the beginning of our passage, in verse 21, we see that to be saved, we have to call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Yet now, in verse 39, we find at the same time that it's God who's calling us. You might well have heard that word picture of somebody who chooses to call on the name of Jesus and repents and becomes a Christian. And in the new life, she enters the gates of heaven and looks around behind her. And there behind her, on the gate, she sees a list of names, all those people God has called to himself. And her name is on there. She thought she had chosen God. In fact, he had chosen her. God's sovereignty. But there's a third actor. We've looked at the death and life of Jesus and the sovereignty of God the Father, but this is, after all, Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit is also active throughout. Hence the third heading on our handout. And we can look at verse 33 here, talking about this Jesus. And it reads, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. the Father gives the Spirit to his Son Jesus, who pours it out on believers. And in pouring out the Spirit like this, Jesus is acting with the Father. He's sharing in the Father's heavenly rule. Peter's saying to the crowd, what you see and hear, the Spirit being poured out and the disciples around you speaking in tongues, this is proof that Jesus lives and is now exalted at the Father's right hand. He's in the position of absolute power and glory and authority in the universe. And this promise of the Spirit isn't just for these first 120 disciples at Pentecost, as Peter confirms in verses 38 and 39, where he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." The promise of the Holy Spirit extends to all believers and their children, and those who are far off, i.e. to the ends of the earth, or maybe many generations down the line. To everyone, for the avoidance of doubt, everyone who repents, who calls on the name of Jesus. And we note the precondition in Peter's command here. You must repent first. You opposed and mocked and killed Jesus, but all is not lost. You can repent. And so we realise that the Spirit has been active all along, not just in speaking through the disciples in tongues on this day, but previously inspiring Joel and David and all the Old Testament prophets to prophesy about Jesus, inspiring Peter as he spoke this sermon, and notably working in the hearts of those who were listening. The Spirit working on the hearts of Peter's listeners to such an extent that we read in verse 37 that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That's the most difficult thing in the universe, to change a person's heart so that instead of opposing Jesus, they repent and call on his name. And this change of heart is achieved by God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit working in unison, as they always do. As people hear the gospel, what God has planned and done for them through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Spirit works on their hearts to open their hearts and their eyes and bring them to the repentance they need. Only by the work of God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit can a human heart be changed to be repentant and faithful. So where does this leave you and me? Surely we are not in the same position as Peter's audience this Pentecost day, are we? Kind of yes and no. Peter is bold to accuse these devout Jews of crucifying Jesus. Not that they had personally, physically hammered in the nails. The Roman soldiers had taken care of that. But they had assented to Jesus' death. They had opposed Jesus, the one person in the universe whose entire life was devoted to all our benefit, theirs and ours and all people's benefit, the only saviour there is. And they had rejected him. Some of them had mocked him, laughed at his followers. And we're not like them in that we live in the 21st century. We weren't around when Jesus was killed. But have we mocked him or mocked his followers? Haven't we, like the Jews in this passage and everyone else down through the ages, haven't we begun by rejecting Jesus, ignoring him, trying to go our own way? It certainly goes for me. And isn't that what we would really like to do? Run our own life as we see fit? Doesn't it go against our grain to say to Jesus, "You are my Lord, please take over"? But as long as we persist in opposing Jesus or trying to ignore him, we are just like those first century Jews. We're dead. We may be breathing and walking around, but spiritually, we're dead. So, How then is anyone made alive? By the concerted action of God the Father, Jesus and the Holy Spirit, acting on our hearts, and by our repenting and calling on the name of Jesus, who is Lord and Christ. And as we follow Peter's exhortation in verse 40, where he says, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation," as we act to save ourselves, we find that the Lord saves us. So if we want to be made alive, if we want to have real joy, to be the people God intended us to be, to fulfill the purposes God made us for, if we want to be saved, then we have to repent, to completely change our minds about Jesus and our attitude to him, so that we look to him and only him for forgiveness and for new life. In other words, forgiveness and the true joy of the Spirit are not available in any other way or through any other person except through Jesus. However good we may think we are, however much we might like to think we love God, if we're not convinced that Jesus was crucified, raised, ascended, and reigns as Lord, then we remain spiritually dead. So what's the result of all this then? What happens when on a day like this people proclaim that Jesus is Lord and the Spirit works on their listeners' hearts so that they receive the gospel and repent? Well, the result of all this in this passage is a truly vibrant church described in verses 42 to 47. We haven't got time to look at these verses in any detail, and indeed they merit a sermon by themselves. But as John Stott points out, we can note that this church in these verses, and looking particularly at verse 42, we can note four things about it. It's a learning church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Top priority for them then, and for us now, to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. In other words, to submit to the authority of the New Testament. And it's a loving church. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. Fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and fellowship with one another, sharing with one another. That doesn't mean that every person on becoming a Christian has to go and sell all their possessions. But it does mean a hugely generous sharing. Verses 43 to 45 are very challenging. Thirdly, it's a worshipping church. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and the prayers. We didn't have solitary Christians wandering around, not part of the church. And fourthly, it's an evangelistic church. How come the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved if they weren't witnessing day by day to all around them? New believers were being added daily. So if you're not a Christian, I exhort you to see what Peter says in this passage and to look at the facts about Jesus, to recognise and know for certain that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've opposed. If you are a Christian, know for certain God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. Rejoice in this. Ask him to use you in growing his evangelistic church. And if you're a believer, you're a prophet. You have the Spirit. Go and tell people that Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made Jesus both Lord and Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness you offer and the opportunity to repent that you allow us. Please give us certainty about the gospel and help us proclaim it boldly. In Jesus' name, amen.